I want to invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and go with me this morning to start with anyway. We'll be moving around a fair amount this morning, but to start with, I'd like to invite you to go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. I've shared my testimony in a variety of different places and settings and at different times and different sermons and things like that. So I think most of you anyway are aware of the fact that I didn't really grow up in a Baptist church, and really, even in my early years, didn't grow up going to church very much at all. My mom came to faith in Christ when I was 9 years old, and that was the genesis for us beginning to attend a church. And the church that I did go to as a result of my mom getting saved wasn't a Baptist church. It was evangelical, gospel preaching, but it wasn't a Baptist church. And so I remember when we started going to a Baptist church at age 14, kind of observing some of the similarities and some of the differences between those churches. And one of the things that I noticed in the Baptist church, even as a teenager, was that Baptists like to memorize lots of scripture. And that's a good thing. Growing up, and like from age 9 to age 14, I don't remember really memorizing that much in this other evangelical church. I remember memorizing some Bible verses, but nothing compared to what we do with Awana and our Sunday school program, and even adults, and hopefully in their ministries as well. However, I do remember memorizing a few things in that evangelical church. I remember a little yellow card that we were given. I think I was probably in fourth or fifth grade, maybe even sixth grade. And it was a part of that children's ministry, and we were encouraged to, maybe even required, I don't remember the specifics, to memorize a number of things. I remember us memorizing the Beatitudes. I remember us memorizing the Apostles' Creed. I remember memorizing the 23rd Psalm. And I remember memorizing the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And I thought it was interesting, then as a teenager, we started going to a Baptist church and we memorized lots of scripture. I remember one of the first things I memorized as a teenager was the Romans Road. And so essential that a person understand the plan of salvation through the Romans Road, Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 10:9, and how you can lead somebody to Christ through that Romans Road. But I don't remember ever as a teenager, at least, and going to the Baptist church, I don't remember us ever memorizing the Ten Commandments. And that seemed kind of strange to me. But I do remember hearing messages about being free from the law and the fact that we were no longer under the law. And so as a young man, was trying to put this puzzle together, one of the things that I wondered about was, so what exactly is my responsibility to the Old Testament and my responsibility to the law? And I actually remember hearing a message, something along those lines, and my grandmother, of all things, was visiting us, and she was Lutheran, and she came away from that sermon about no longer being under the law, that Baptists didn't believe in the Ten Commandments. And she was pretty excited about that was a bad thing, that Baptists didn't believe in the Ten Commandments. And I said, Grandma, no, that's not what is meant by not being under the law. At least I think, you know, here I am only a teenager, so I didn't really know how to explain it to her other than to just simply assure, it's not that we don't believe in the Ten Commandments. Okay, Grandma, don't get too excited about this. And so I remember, and really even since then, grappling with this whole idea of where exactly do we stand as New Testament Christians in relationship to the law, especially in light of verses like Romans 6:14. I hope you have your Bible open to it this morning as we look at it together, because notice what it says this in this verse, the second portion especially, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that's one of many verses, both in Romans and in the book of Galatians, especially that teach this concept. And so I honestly, as a young man, didn't know how New Testament believers were supposed to respond to the law. I mean, I knew that we had a great appreciation, obviously, still for the Ten Commandments. But it really came down to two essential questions. And these are essential questions, not just for me. These are essential questions for you as believers to understand. What is the relationship of the New Testament Christian to the Old Testament law? Or maybe to put it this way, what is the New Testament believer's relationship to or responsibility toward the Old Testament law, specifically the Ten Commandments? And then a second question that fits alongside of the first question, they go well with one another. The second question is this: why then should we study the Ten Commandments. As you sit there this morning, can you answer those two questions? Can you answer those two questions scripturally? What would you come up with for an answer to the first one? What's my responsibility to the Old Testament law, especially the Ten Commandments? And why should we study the Ten Commandments? I know for a lot of you, you're just sitting there saying, well, it's in the Bible, duh, right? Well, that's not a wrong answer. That's a good answer, but there's really a little bit more to it than just simply it's in the Bible. Because we realize there are a lot of things in the Old Testament Bible and the Old Testament scriptures that are not for us because we're not Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. And so this morning I want to lay a foundation for the rest of this series on the Ten Commandments that's essential for us to understand why it is we are studying the Ten Commandments and what our relationship is to the Old Testament law. And I say a foundation because you need to understand when somebody lays a foundation, what do? If you were to dig a foundation for your house, especially, what would you do? Just throw a bunch of rocks out and just kind of start building on top of the rocks? No, you dig down, right? You make sure that there are good footings underneath that basement or whatever it is that you're building that are below the frost line and that will sustain that home so it stands for years to come. And so a little bit of what we'll do this morning may be to dig a little deep. And so this morning, if you're at times going, I'm not sure I quite am getting this, Pastor, please hang with me, okay? I'll try to be clear and I will also try to be concise, but it is so essential that we lay the foundation correctly so that we don't get the interpretation wrong in relationship to the Ten Commandments and in relationship to our obligation to them. You realize there are two ditches related to the Ten Commandments. And those two ditches are, on one side, there's legalism. Legalism in the sense of works salvation. Those who think, you know, if I just keep the Ten Commandments as much as possible, I'll do my best and hopefully I'll do more good works than I do bad works. And maybe someday God will let me into heaven because I've done the best I can in trying to obey the Ten Commandments. That's legalism, and that is work salvation. That legalism takes another form, even in biblical Christianity, in that there are those that also look at the Ten Commandments and even the other portions of the law as a matter of sanctification, not just salvation, but sanctification and trying to work their way to being more spiritual. And it's really a matter, in both cases, of self-effort and dependence upon self rather than dependence upon God and the Spirit of God. And so that's the one ditch of extreme called legalism, both for salvation and for sanctification. And then there's this other ditch called antinomianism, which means anti-law, which means it's just kind of this free-for-all. You know, just do whatever you want. As my theologian professor said once upon a time, free from the law, happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. And he wasn't recommending that, by the way, okay? That was his kind of making fun of a good song, but also people's misunderstanding of what it means to be not under the law, but under grace and to be free from the law. And so you've got this legalism on one side and antinomianism on the other side. And we want to land where the Bible is in terms of biblicism in relationship to the Old Testament law and us being under grace. And so I believe that the Lord wants us to understand why we should study the Ten Commandments as well as what our responsibility is to them. So let's lay the foundation for the rest of our study over the course of the next several weeks with the Ten Commandments. And I want you to turn now with me to Exodus chapter 19. We will do far more page turning than we are accustomed to. If you are a visitor with us this morning, most of the time we study God's word expositorily in terms of just landing in one text, one passage, and that's where we stay. And all the ideas that are preached come directly out of typically one portion of Scripture. And so this morning's message is different in that it's introductory, and we need to lay this foundation from a variety of passages of Scripture. And the first one, of course, is in the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 19, the chapter right before Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are actually given to us. And so I want you to note the first reason for us to study the Ten Commandments is this. The first reason is that God has spoken and we must listen. God has spoken and we must listen. And so what we find here in Exodus chapter 19, the scene, first of all, the scene in terms of Israel has just received or has just been delivered from Egypt 3 months prior to what is recorded here in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. They've been delivered from being slaves in Egypt. And so they had been under bondage for centuries. And so the Lord is in the process of revealing himself to them through the giving of the law, through the giving of his word, specifically through his human mediator, Moses. And so God is using Moses to reveal himself to the nation of Israel in this covenant relationship. He has chosen the nation of Israel to be his people, and now he's speaking to them. And it's not in a still small voice, folks. Notice the way it's described for us in Exodus chapter 19 in terms of this scene, first of all. Exodus chapter 19, begin reading in verse 16, where the Bible says this: "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud." And just so you don't miss what this was like, he makes this comment at the end of verse 16: "So that all the people who were in the camp trembled." So this wasn't just something a little bit interesting. This was something scary, that God was on Mount Sinai and he was speaking to Moses and eventually to the people. And the mountain, if you can just kind of picture that, is enshrouded with clouds and thunderings and lightnings, and the sound of the trumpet so loud that it almost hurts your ears, announcing that God's up there and God is speaking. That is significant in that it was designed to get their attention and to demonstrate a sense of awe for who he was. Notice how it goes on to describe it in the rest of the verses there of Exodus 19, verse 17. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice." Verse 20, "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around it, around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." So God sets parameters here, even in terms of, don't approach the mountain yourself. I'm only allowing Moses to do so. And if anybody else crosses the line, I will strike them dead. I don't know about you, but if I had been a Jewish man in that context, in that setting, I would have been shaking in my sandals. To think that God was speaking, the holy creator of the universe was speaking, and he was speaking to Moses and to my nation, my people, and to me. God has spoken, and we must listen. And so it's in that context, then, we have the first giving of the Ten Commandments, as they're recorded there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, where it says, "And God spoke all these words." God spoke all of these words, saying. And so secondly, notice not just the scene, but I also want you to notice the statements then that are made by God in the context of the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. It's interesting. Most literally, we refer to these as the Ten Commandments, but you could actually refer to them as the Ten Words. The Ten Words. The ten ways that God wanted to very specifically communicate to his people. The Ten Words. And so he makes these statements, and in making these statements that we'll read here in the next couple of verses, I think there are three key ideas that we need to make sure we don't miss by way of introduction to the Ten Commandments. First of all, he speaks in terms of relationship. I am so glad that our God is a relational God that wants to have a relationship with us. Notice how he starts there in verse 2. I am the Lord, what? Your God. I am the Lord, your God. And so he was in the process, of course, we understand historically and theologically, of establishing his covenant with the nation of Israel, whom he had chosen. And the Ten Commandments are given in that context of the Mosaic covenant. But they are not just as some have described, they're not just a list of rules for the game of life. There's so much more to the Ten Commandments than them being a list of rules for the game of life. They are spoken in the context of relationship. They were a part of a bigger plan that the Lord had for his people Israel that would distinguish them as a nation. You notice, by the way, as you read through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, so many times God says, I'm giving you these commandments because you're my special people that I've called out from among the nations to be holy, to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different. And so it's relationship that he emphasizes here at the beginning of his introduction to giving the Ten Commandments. But secondly, there's another key idea, and that is the idea of redemption. Because he goes on to say, I am the Lord your God, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. I've redeemed you from slavery. I've taken you out of that bondage that you as a nation had served under for hundreds of years. You understand that God's deliverance of the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus is the pinnacle of redemption, of the picture of redemption in the Old Testament. Think about it in terms of what he was picturing, both in terms of Old Testament concepts and New Testament concepts. He delivered them from slavery. And the Bible very specifically describes us before coming to Christ as being slaves to what? Slaves to sin. And so in an Old Testament sense, he delivered them from slavery, a picture of what salvation is, deliverance from the bondage of sin. But also in the final plague, what we refer to as the Passover, he did so in delivering them from death. So there's deliverance from the bondage of sin, but there's also deliverance from death. All very salvation-oriented types of descriptions. And he did it through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of the Passover, picturing the ultimate Passover Lamb, Jesus the Messiah. And so we see in the Old Testament these pictures of what would be fulfilled perfectly in the New Testament in terms of salvation and redemption. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the bondage of Egypt. So there's that beautiful picture and description of redemption. The Ten Commandments were given in that context. The Ten Commandments were also given in the context of responsibility. So relationship, redemption, and the third key idea here is that then of responsibility. We understand the verbiage that God uses. He says, you shall, you shall not. I think it was Ted Koppel who years and years ago said they are, after all, the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions, in a speech that he delivered, I believe, maybe even at a college, on a college campus or something in that type of context. And so you shall not. And folks, let's be honest, that's the rub. That's the problem, because God is telling us what to do. And in my human nature and in the sinful nature of mankind, people don't like being told what to do. Even if it's the Lord telling us what to do. And so there's responsibility that is given here. And people don't like responsibility. People don't like being told what to do. I mean, have you ever thought about that in relationship to why people don't like the Ten Commandments? Why people don't want the Ten Commandments displayed in public places? You know, there's been quite a hubbub about that over the course of the last 30 or 40 years here in the United States of America. Why don't people want the Ten Commandments in classrooms? Why do they not want them in courtrooms? Why do they not want them in a town square or other public settings? Why do people not want those Ten Commandments there? I think this is the primary reason. It is that they imply that there is a God to whom they are accountable. And they don't want that. Unsaved mankind does not want to be told what to do by deity. One of the landmark rulings of the Supreme Court in relationship to the Ten Commandments and their removal from the public school classroom was Stone versus Graham so many years ago. And that ruling rejected the idea that the Ten Commandments belonged in a secular school classroom. And as much as we were disappointed with that ruling, the court's rationale for the ruling is actually quite interesting. And it made an interesting and honest observation. I'll read in part some of that court's ruling. It stated this. It said, quote, "The preeminent purpose for posting the Ten Commandments on schoolroom walls is plainly religious in nature." We would agree with that, would we not? And then the ruling goes on to say, "The Ten Commandments is undeniably a sacred text." We'd say amen to that as well, would we not? A sacred text. "The Ten Commandments do not confine themselves to arguably secular matters. Rather, the first of the commandments concern the religious duties of believers." What was the court saying by saying that? Well, what the court was saying is this. God, in the Ten Commandments, is telling people what to do, and we don't like that. We don't want to have to see that in the public school classroom. And so while we wouldn't agree with the rest of the ruling, but in a very real sense, they got it right, that God has spoken, and we had better listen. They didn't make that conclusion. They made the opposite. We don't want to listen. But they did admit that this is a sacred text that was given to people who believe in God in terms of their responsibility, that God had spoken, and really we ought to listen, even though they didn't want to listen. And so the Ten Commandments were removed from the classroom. Like Israel of old, we need to hear what God has said. We need to hear what God has said. And the reality of the matter is that God has spoken, but people don't want to listen. And on top of it, most people don't know what he has said. That is one of the sad consequences of the removal of the Ten Commandments from the public atmosphere, from the public place, is that most people in America today don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. I mean, in general, I mean, they know there's Ten Commandments, but I read just this week a recent survey that only 14% of Americans can name the Ten Commandments. Only 14% now can name the Ten Commandments. And I would challenge you, can you? Can you work your way down? We're going to work on this as a congregation in some of our Sunday evening services, especially maybe an occasional Sunday morning service. But can you? And I know they're up behind me, and it's a little bit of an eye chart. So it's an encouragement for you to move to the front here. If you can't read those Ten Commandments up there on the back, then come on down. Yeah, we would love to have you. Open spots in the front. But can you make your way down through the Ten Commandments, and can you one by one by one recite those? Most Americans don't know them. I oftentimes use the Ten Commandments in witnessing to people. And you know what I found in using the Ten Commandments to witness to people? Because the Ten Commandments prove to somebody that they're a sinner. Okay, the law was designed to be used that way. And we'll talk about that later. But I found that they typically can only think of, at the best, three or four. They typically, if you ask somebody to think of the commandments, they typically think of don't murder, don't commit adultery, and don't steal or lie, or maybe one of those two. Murder and adultery seem to be the top of the list. And I've often wondered why that was. My guess is this, is that most people think, well, I haven't done those two, so I'm okay. I'm okay. The biggies, quote unquote, is maybe how they think of them. And so we as the people of God ought to know the Word of God. We ought to know these Ten Commandments. God has spoken, and when we need to know what He has said in order to do what He has said. And so that is why we will challenge you not just to take notes in those booklets, but also to with us memorize the Ten Commandments. God has spoken. We must listen. Secondly, the second reason why we need to study the Ten Commandments is this, is that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law, but he did not destroy it. Sometimes I get the feeling that in teaching about the law and the Ten Commandments, that some people, their interpretation of being free from the law, like we've started this morning, is that it has nothing to do with us whatsoever now. And so I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 5 briefly this morning. We studied this together when we made our way through the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to go back there again today because Jesus says some very important things in relationship to the Old Testament law. Okay, and you need to understand that we'll get into this later, but the Old Testament law, there are different segments to it. We'll define those for you here in a little bit. But Jesus fulfilled the law, but he did not destroy it. Notice how he specifically states that here in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18, when he says this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill." But to fulfill, verse 18. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." And so Jesus says that, but let me ask you a question this morning. How did Jesus do that? In what sense or senses did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, I think we get an obvious answer to that question in the text shortly after that, in that, number one, Jesus fulfilled the law in terms of explaining it. Jesus explained it by focusing on the heart issues that most people missed. We won't take the time to jump down to the text and read through it this morning, but you may remember it from our previous study, Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 30, that Jesus introduces some of these Ten Commandments concepts by saying, "You have heard that it has been said of old, but I say." You've heard that it's been said, but I say. And he uses that phrase over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, twice he says, "You've heard that it's been said, do not commit adultery. But I say, if a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart." And so Jesus addresses the heart issues that the commandments were designed to demonstrate, and not just the external, "Well, as long as I don't commit adultery, then I'm not sinning." No, Jesus says there are heart issues behind that. And then he says the same thing, sinful heart issues for that matter. Then he says the same thing in relationship to murder. "You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say that if a man is angry with someone, he has committed a sin as well," to paraphrase Jesus very loosely, because of the heart issue behind anger that can lead to murder. And so part of how Jesus fulfilled the law is to help them to understand and to help us to understand the full and rich meaning of the law in terms of the heart issues. Israel was so accustomed to just methodically, mechanically trying to keep the commandments without thinking at all about whether or not there were heart issues that they had that needed to be addressed. The Pharisees were famous for being externalists, legalists, who only thought about the outside obedience and not the issues of the heart. So Jesus focused on heart issues that most people missed. And in that sense, I think he fulfilled the law. But specifically in relationship to what we're talking about this morning, Jesus fulfilled the law by fulfilling the moral law. And this is where I need you to hang with me, folks. Okay, this is where it really gets good for pastors and theologians and could potentially get boring for you. Okay, so hang with me on this. This is so important. All right, Jesus fulfilled the moral law's demand. I'll explain what I mean by that. He fulfilled the moral law's demand for perfect righteousness, and the ceremonial law's demand for atoning sacrifice, and the civil law's demand for just punishment of sin. Now you may be sitting there going, what does that mean? Okay, what's the moral law, and What's the ceremonial law, and what are the civil laws? What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, if you were to go back and read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as God is revealing his laws to the nation of Israel, even though these clear demarcations are not made in the text, you can notice the differences between the types of laws that God is giving to the nation of Israel. He is giving to them moral law. Moral law that demands obedience, that demands perfect obedience. Moral law contains timeless truths that define right from wrong. I would encourage you to write that down because that's an important distinction, okay? Moral law gives us timeless truths that are true for all time. Timeless truths defining right from wrong. That'll become important later, okay? Ceremonial law, that had to do with all the sacrifices. As you read those books of the Bible, and there's different sacrifices and different offerings and different feasts and all of those types of things. What's that? That's God's specific revelation of this law for designed for the nation of Israel. And it pointed to the fact that there needed to be an atoning sacrifice for sin. And so we see the ceremonial law. But then there's the civil law. That was in relationship specifically to the nation of Israel. Laws uniquely given to Israel to govern them. That's why we don't, as New Testament people who are predominantly Gentile to boot, why we don't follow all those laws. I mean, laws about whether or not you can put milk together with the meat of an animal, whether or not you can have certain patterns of clothing. All that wasn't for us, okay? Distinct to the nation of Israel, and actually that's more ceremonial than civil, But the idea of civil laws, it was specifically given to the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel. They were, after all, a theocracy. What is that? What's a theocracy? It's a nation governed by God. Theos, as in the term for God. So theocracy. And so these civil laws were given to the nation of Israel. And so all of those were fulfilled by Jesus in a different sense. And so Jesus' fulfillment of the moral law did not set it aside to be ignored by New Testament believers. Because when something is universally right or wrong, it is timelessly right or wrong in every culture throughout history. That's the distinction between moral law and ceremonial law and even civil law. And so in that sense, the moral law still is for us today, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus fulfilled all three in a little different sense. Now there is no need for sacrifice because Christ fulfilled that requirement of the Old Testament law. And the nation of Israel no longer functions as a theocracy. And so God governs the world in a different way. And really, he's transferred the responsibility of the rule of law to all governments, according to Romans chapter 13. And so we study the Ten Commandments because Jesus fulfilled the law. He did not destroy it. And as a matter of fact, we have a better understanding of the Ten Commandments as New Testament believers because of what Jesus taught about it. I'm looking at you, asking myself the question, are they still with me? If you are still with me, would you go like this? All right. If you're not with me, have the person next to you open your eyelids. All right. Or elbow you or whatever needs to be done. All right. Most of you are still with me. I told you we had to dig a little deep for the foundation. So I hope you're still with me. This is essential to understand and to make sure we get it right in relationship to the Ten Commandments. So Jesus fulfilled the law, but he did not destroy it. I will move more quickly in points 3 and 4. That was planned to start with. Okay, so number 3 then. The third reason that we should study the commandments is that the New Testament believer then, in relationship to what we just said, the New Testament believer is no longer under the moral law's condemnation or the civil and ceremonial law's obligations. You probably already started thinking this way in terms of what we said in point number 2. We'll hit these verses fairly quickly, but I want to encourage you to go with me to a few of them, okay? Go with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, because it's essential for us to understand that the moral law could only pronounce us guilty. See, that's the problem. People think that the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, can pronounce us righteous. When the reality of the matter is they can't. The only way the moral law can pronounce you righteous is if you never once violated a single one of the Ten Commandments. Is there anybody here that would be so proud and such a liar that they would say, I've never violated a single one of the commandments? So you can't be pronounced righteous. The moral law can only pronounce us guilty, and Romans makes that clear. Galatians makes that clear. But notice the way it's stated here, specifically in Romans chapter 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth should be stopped. In other words, you can't say to God, "Oh, but God, you know that time I sinned." No, you're without excuse. You can't give God excuses. Because notice what it goes on to say, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. The law cannot pronounce us not guilty. It can only pronounce us guilty. Guilty, guilty. And in a very real sense, that guilt is a pronouncement of a death sentence. Dead. Guilty. Condemned to die. It's condemnation. The moral law can only do that. But, that's all bad news, by the way. But, here's the good news. The good news is that faith in Christ makes us not guilty. Because notice what it goes on to say. I neglected to read verse 20, but we'll read down verse 20, and then we'll skip to verse 24. Verse 20 says this: "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified." That means not guilty. "Will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then jump down to verses 24 through 26, where it says in verse 24, "Being justified freely by his..." What? "Grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so faith in Christ is what makes us not guilty. Where we are declared righteous is the idea of justification. It's as if there is a judge with a gavel, and instead of saying guilty, he says not guilty. How in the world can he do that when we are guilty? Well, he can do that because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who took our punishment in our place. And so when you place your faith in Jesus Christ to save your soul, you are declared righteous or not guilty, not through the works of the law, but only by God's grace through faith. Understand the distinction? It's important. It's significant. People get this all wrong because they think, "Well, I'll just try to be a good person and get to heaven." Well, you can keep trying, but you won't get to heaven. The Bible makes that so clear. Faith in Christ makes us not guilty. And I love the way Romans 8 puts it, verse 1. There is now what? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful statement. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're no longer under this death sentence pronounced upon you by the law. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A beautiful description of our salvation. And so faith in Christ makes us not guilty. But then thirdly, and this has to do more with the ceremonial and civil law. Thirdly, Gentile believers were not compelled then to observe the law. We have that account in Acts chapter 15. We won't go there for sake of time, where the Jerusalem council was debating because there were people that were saying in order for a Gentile to be saved, they had to be circumcised. They had to follow the law. And so the church gathered together to think in relationship to the teachings of Scripture and the revelation of God the Spirit as to what they should do. And the church clearly decided and ruled in verses 24 and following that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. That's not essential to salvation. And they don't have to keep the rituals of the law. That's not essential as well. Clearly demonstrating that there had been a change from the Old Testament rituals of the ceremonial and civil laws to the New Testament age of grace. And so Jesus fulfilled the law, and we're no longer under those obligations. Aren't you thankful, by the way? I mean, aren't you thankful you didn't have to bring a lamb to church this morning? And then we don't have some bloody altar up here? It's kind of, in some ways, it's kind of a shame we call this the altar, okay? Because it's not really New Testament, all right? I don't usually call it the altar, but I hear people using that term on a regular basis. This is also not a sanctuary either, because this is the sanctuary, and in heaven there's a sanctuary. But I digress, all right? Some Old Testament versus New Testament distinctions that sometimes we get a little fuzzy on. But aren't you thankful that we're not under the ceremonial laws, and that we're not having to bring all these animal sacrifices to be killed, because Jesus died once for all and fulfilled perfectly that sacrifice and the substitute for sin so that we can have salvation? I'm so thankful today that we're not under that law. Which brings us then to the fourth. Quickly, notice it with me. The fourth reason that we study then the Ten Commandments is because God's moral law, as I think can be summarized in the Ten Commandments, still has a purpose today. The moral law still has a purpose today. What is that purpose? Well, number one, it condemns and compels the unbeliever. We read it earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where it says that if it wasn't for the law, we wouldn't have the knowledge of sin. So it helps us understand what sin is. But then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says that the law is a tutor or a schoolmaster or a teacher to do what? To bring us to Christ. So what does the law do? What the law does is the law points out sin in your life. It helps you understand that you're sinful. Compare yourself to the Ten Commandments. And all of us are guilty of violating all of them. I mean, Jesus made that clear, even in relationship to the two that people were like, oh, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever had a lustful thought? Guilty. Oh, I've never murdered. Well, have you ever been angry with somebody that you wanted to harm them? Guilty. And every last one of the rest of the Ten Commandments, guilty, 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 guilty. It's not a matter of, oh, if I keep most of the commandments most of the time, maybe I'll get into heaven. No! They're designed to be a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24 says, to show us that we've got this wonderful Savior who can rescue us from our sins and has died on the cross so that you can be rescued from your sin. That's the purpose of the Old Testament law, even in a New Testament day, so that it is perfectly appropriate for a New Testament believer to use the law to witness. I so appreciate Ray Comfort and his emphasis on this. In terms of, sometimes the best thing to do is just when somebody says, well, I sin a little bit, but I'm not that bad, because that's the way most people think. It's not bad to just take them to the Ten Commandments and say, well, have you ever? And if they say, well, I've never committed adultery, well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Oh, but I've never murdered. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. And the reality that matters is we've all violated all of them. And we're guilty. But Jesus, that's why we needed Jesus. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. And so the law still is used by God in that sense to be a mirror, as James puts it, that we look into. We look into the mirror and it's not pretty, folks. Much like when I look into that mirror, I try not to go by the mirror right away in the morning, you know, until I've at least like flattened my what little hair. It's weird. The balder I get, the weirder my hair looks in the morning. I'm not sure how that works, but the Word of God's this mirror that gives us an image of ourselves, and we're sinners. We're sinners. We need a Savior. And of course, James also says, if you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. You violated all of them. And so it condemns, and it compels. And I would just say this morning. If this morning you walked in here thinking you were a good person who could get to heaven by keeping most of the Ten Commandments, and you're looking forward to this Ten Commandments series because it'll help you do a better job of keeping the Ten Commandments so that maybe someday you'll get to heaven, it's not how it works. Let the Ten Commandments drive you to your knees and to Jesus Christ so that you will repent and believe and have the free gift of eternal life that Christ has provided by dying on the cross for your sins. That's what the law does. It condemns. And then finally, it calls the believers to love. We don't have time to expand on this. We'll hit on this more over the course of our study. But it calls the believers to love. In Deuteronomy 6, right after we see the commandments given again. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, right after that. In Deuteronomy 6, we're told to love the Lord our God. Jesus, when asked what he thought was the summary of all of the commandments, said in Matthew chapter 27 that, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that idea gets reinforced over and over and over again in the New Testament. You may even be wondering why we're referring to this series as loving God and loving others. Well, it's very plain when you put the two together in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament, other passages like Romans chapter 13, in that the first four commandments are all about loving God. The next six commandments are all about loving people and treating them in a way that would be a reflection of God's character by loving people. And so the commandments still call us to as New Testament believers, to love God all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love people. And we will make that our focus as we unpack that more in the future in the study of the Ten Commandments. So why are we studying the Ten Commandments? We're studying them because God has spoken. We had better listen. We're studying them because Jesus fulfilled the law, but he didn't destroy it. We are studying them because the New Testament believer is no longer under the moral law's condemnation or the civil and ceremonial law's obligations. And we're studying them because God's moral law, Ten Commandments, still has a purpose for today. Would you pray with me?